All right. We are in Psalms. We'll be in Psalms for most of the time. I had a sheet in the back that had different verses that we'll be heading to. If you want to turn along with me, so be it. But I just wanted to kind of give you a heads up of where we're going. We're going to try to get through these best we can. But the basic principles here that govern David's life spring sharply into focus in a series of statements he makes in the Psalms. Each statement beginning with the expression, "As for me." "You can make your own choice," he says in effect. "But as for me, here's where I stand." Thus, he flings down the gauntlet to all who aspire to live life on the highest plane. If you were to describe what you do and who you are, how would the sentence flow? Could you imagine what would be said about you in our lives if we could answer honestly for each one of them? For example, if you were to answer honestly, some folks may say, "As for me, I wonder when church ends. As for me, I put in the offering plate just enough to make others think I'm a big giver. As for me, I can tell you how many lights are in the ceiling." There's probably people here that can tell how many lights are on the ceiling. I have not counted. I'm always paying attention most of the time. "As for me, I know how much I can dominate a Candy Crush. As for me, I'm really good at watching TV. As for me, I am awesome at napping. As for me, I can navigate a Baptist Fellowship buffet table like Magellan circling the globe." But what is it that really defines us? What are our as for me's? We'll look at some of David's in the Psalms, and hopefully we can already say some of these about ourselves or adopt some into our own lives. If you look at conversion, hopefully most of us here on a Sunday night can already say this, but for conversion, in Psalm 55:16, it says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." The most important point of this really is the most obvious. The first "as for me" statement should emulate Psalm 55:16. We should be in the camp where we have called on God and we're saved. The remaining points should support and extol the saving merits of this point. Well, when we look at this, we think about three elements of personality that are involved in making a decision to become a Christian, or in making any significant decision for that matter. And they are emotions, the intellect, and will. For example, a young man meets a young woman, and they're immediately attracted to one another. Except for my wife, she didn't find me attractive, no comments. But they both say to themselves, "Now there's someone I'd like to marry." At that point, the emotions had their way. There would be a wedding, but the intellect intervenes, questioning the impulsive emotional response. Would we be compatible? What is she really like? Can I afford to support her? Both conclude it would be better to take some more time and answer a few questions before they proceed. So the two begin spending more time with each other, and he eventually concludes that she is as beautiful on the inside as she is on the outside. And now his intellect has sided with the emotions on the idea of marriage. But the final and heaviest vote remains to be cast, and that of will. It stops the march towards the altar with questions like this: "Am I willing to give up this lifestyle for another? What about my freedom? Is it worth the trade? Am I willing to assume the added responsibility?" See, the marriage will occur when the will finally agrees with the emotion and the intellect. And so it is in coming to Christ. You know, it's enough like, "Oh, I like Christ. People like Jesus." There's lots of people that like Jesus out there, right? "Oh yeah, I think Jesus is pretty cool," or however flippantly they want to refer to him. And there's people that like the idea of coming to Jesus, but it's when you can say that, "Christ, I'm giving myself to you. I'm willing to take the consequences." The package of salvation is a personal one at that. Each person weighs the decision and the merits of that decision. Then if that decision is in the positive or the negative, it has a consequence attached to it. For the believer, it's eternal, with eternity with the Savior. For the person that rejects that message, it's a life in bondage to sin and of death. And that truly does up the ante. But I'm sure most of us have made that decision already. But the idea there first is, As for me, we need to say we're saved. As for me, I am a Christian. As for me, I've called upon the name of the Savior. When we witness to people, we tell them where we stand. Well, you have your way, I have mine. You go, as for me, I've called upon the Lord. Now, let me tell you why that's important. You have to have a place where you stand. The people where you work with, the people that work with you, they should know that you're saved. Your neighbors should know you're saved. Your family should know you're saved. As for me, I am a Christian. And that is truly the most important. But then there's all these things that fall into place. We're going to look at conduct. In Psalm 26:11, it says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. The word integrity is used as a corporate buzzword. It's used in advertising to make you think that a company would do no ill towards others. The word integrity in 2016 may make you think that the word is widely used, but frequently ignored in practice. See, when we say, I'm a man of integrity, these politicians right now in election season, they're trying to tell you that they're all men or women of integrity, aren't they? But when we see it, a core value is much different than just saying I'm something. A core value is significantly different. I've used the illustration before. If you've heard it, it's just good for you to hear it again. There's an airline company. I've flown on it in Southwest. If you've ever flown on Southwest, you find out that they're kind of a fun organization. They say one of their core values is humor. And so if you fly with them, you find out that flight attendants, they can have a little bit of poking at you. They'll have a little bit of fun with the safety stuff, the safety motions and all that stuff. Well, one of the people on the plane, they're a frequent flyer, and they were going through their safety routine. You know, you can go out this way and that. And the woman who is one of the flight attendants, she says, look, in case of water landing, the flight attendant will be by with drinks and a towel. Well, the woman didn't think that was funny. She thought they weren't taking safety as seriously as they should. And so she was so mad, she wrote the CEO. And it wasn't the first letter she wrote to the CEO. She'd been writing letter after letter after letter. Well, when the CEO read this letter, she was like, I can't believe you guys would ever do this. I can't believe you people at Southwest take safety so irresponsibly. You should be putting an emphasis on safety. And it went on and went on and went on. And the CEO responded to that letter, and he decided that humor was indeed one of their core values. So he responded to that letter, and he just put three words in the letter. It says, we'll miss you. And the idea there is this. You said, well, how does that work with Christianity and integrity? See, the difference between a core value and just something I say I like to do, I want to be a man of integrity, I shouldn't lie, is that when it's a core value, when it's something you really believe, you're going to be willing to be punished for it. You see, Southwest, they're not going to stop having humor. They're not going to stop being a little bit light. They're going to be who they are. Yet as a Christian, and when you see David here, he says, as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Right here, David says that his integrity is a core value. He's willing to be punished for it. He's willing to deal with the consequences. There's so many people out there, so many Christians say, oh yeah, Pastor, I agree with you. You're right, we need to go soul winning. We need to go witnessing to people. But when the rubber hits the road, they're nowhere to be found. Oh, Pastor, yeah, we need to have more giving at this church. We need to have, oh yeah, Pastor, we do. And then when an offering's needed, those people are like, I sure hope someone else gives. Oh, Pastor, I'm going to be there every single service, as long as nothing interferes at all, like the weather or stuff. I got the sniffles. If I miss church because I had the sniffles, I'd never be at church because I get the sniffles all the time. But the point is, there's people who say that church is important to them. There's people that say Christianity is important to them. But when you get to something like integrity, and here David says, as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Yeah. You just got to be a little more nuanced about it. It's interesting to know that the Hebrew word for integrity is used as simplicity in 2 Samuel 15:11. We're not going to turn there, but when it comes down to it, being a person with integrity is not a complex task. A very simple person can know the difference between right and wrong. To know what to do is not hard. Doing the right thing is. Here's a question. What are you willing to do for $10 million? 2/3 of Americans polled would agree to at least one of these several following things. For $10 million, someone said they would abandon their entire family. 25% of the people said that. For $10 million, they said they would abandon their church, 25%. They would become a prostitute for a week or more, 23%. They would give up their American citizenship for 16%. They would leave their spouse, 16%. They would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free, 10%. They would kill a stranger, 7%. And they would put up their kids for adoption, 3%. It just depends on the day for the adoption thing, by the way. Sometimes it'd be less money in that. Don't look at me with those judging eyes. Anyway, but there are so many out there that have to explain the complexity of their living and how simple-minded us as Christians are, or that fundamental Christians, they're just not as nuanced as the new evangelicals or the humanists. You see, when you're in the counseling chamber and you're listening to people and they're bringing you their problems and they just say, you just don't understand, my situation is different. When I know that David here, he didn't have the easy go of it, but when he says, but as for me, I will walk in mine integrity, we have to walk in integrity. When you make a mistake, what should you do? Man up. That's the phrase, right? Man up. There's so many people out there, you just don't get it. My situation's different. Your situation, if your conduct is against what the Scripture says, you need to change your behavior. David didn't just say that he would have integrity when convenient or expedient. He says he is going to walk in his integrity. That is, every moment of the day type of walking. This isn't a walking when convenient type of walk. I'll walk with integrity if someone's watching. I will walk with integrity if I know I'm going to get caught. Walk in integrity all the time. As for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Is that something you would say? Is that something that would define you? I will walk in my integrity when it's convenient. Concern. In Psalm 35:13, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. David lays out this idea of being concerned when no one else is. This is when a person is looking out for other people. There are many times when we say that praying is the least we can do. Well, I'll pray for you. It's the least we can do. You know, prayer is a really big thing. I was talking to someone today. I think it was Sal. Sal goes, hey, we're on MyFitnessPal, by the way. For you people out there, we counter calories. Sometimes the counter breaks. But he was looking at my friends. He goes, who's that Max Vision guy? I said, man, let me tell you about Max Vision. Max Vision is a friend of mine named Andrew Maxwell. When Andrew Maxwell and I were in middle school, we were friends. And Andrew and I, we were just a couple idiots together, being idiots through high school, and we were idiots after high school. And he went to the Air Force, and he went all the way to Italy. And Andrew had the nerve to go visit a Baptist church. You know what happened to him? He got saved. You know what? All of a sudden, instead of getting these letters with naughty curse words in them, all of a sudden I started getting words with Jesus in them in the right way. I love Jesus right now. I was like, man, Andrew been drinking the Kool-Aid over there in Italy. And I was like, well, he lost his mind, but I still like him just fine. Do you know what he was doing over in Italy with his church for months? Praying for my soul. Do you know, and I mean, I know God's sovereign and all these things, but there's no Jared Long sign standing here right now without an Andrew Maxwell and his church family on their knees for me. As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. When we see people that are spiritually sick, when we see people who are physically sick, when we see people who need Jesus Christ to intervene in their life in a significant way, is our clothing sackcloth? Do we mourn for people? Do we care for people? Praying is not the least we could do. It's the most we can do. The other things, and I'm not saying they're wrong, and we'll address them in a little bit, but praying is a significant action we do. How serious do we take it? Would that be something that would be a picture of who you are as a Christian? As for me, I pray for that sweet 5 minutes of prayer every day, whether I need it or not. Do you only pray when things are bad, or do you pray when things are good? Are you looking for opportunities? As for me, though, I'm looking out for other people, and I want to make sure that I'm a blessing to them. I want to make sure that I'm praying for them. When we see these prayer requests, when we see Jim and Trina Richards down in North Carolina, do you think they need our prayers? Man, there's going to be a lot of A lot of issues they're going to have to overcome. Lots of things they're going to have to overcome. We have to look out for other people. We have to look out for each other. Who else is going to look out for us? Some of us have more family than others. But us as Christians, we should be concerned with other people. 1 Thessalonians 5. Actually, turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5. So I'm saying prayer is a big deal. Putting on that clothing of sackcloth that shows that you're really mourning and that you could just sit there and you could fast and pray for other people and care for them is a big deal. In 1 Thessalonians 5, in verse 14, it says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." Here's a fourfold example of how we should concern ourselves in the lives of others. In Psalm, we read that we're supposed to pray and fast, and here we see the need to be practical towards each other. Think of the missionaries to start. I love the idea that right before I'm about to preach, Pastor Brown says, a flashlight from our little missionary cupboard helped the service continue. Could you imagine? Someone here bought that flashlight. I have no idea who it was. Someone bought that flashlight, put it in that cabinet, and that flashlight was used to help a service continue. That's one of you guys. That's one of you all. That means anyone here with a last name and $2 could buy a flashlight and throw it in that cupboard, and a missionary could grab it and take it home with them, and they can use it for God's glory. On your account, a church service was able to go on tonight. Man. Exhort you, brethren. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient towards all. A missionary does need your prayers, but they are also looking for financial support. Someone to visit them on the field. Encourage them in letter. Maybe a care package. Is the missionary being insincere when they're stating their desire in their prayers? No. However, you know, this isn't the type of concern. We should deal both spiritually and in other areas, show that we physically care. Warn the unruly. We have a job to warn or admonish those that are not living as they ought to. Oh, no, we're just going to let those people go. No big deal. We don't want to preach and hurt anyone's feelings. I have a responsibility to love my kids enough that when they're unruly, I need to tell them to behave. Comfort the feeble-minded. To say this in another way would be, speak kindly to worried souls. Speak kindly to worried souls. There's all sorts of people that are worried about all sorts of things. But when we see that, comfort the feeble-minded, we're supposed to speak kindly to those who are worried, who are under great amount of stress. To support the weak, to firmly hold to those that are powerless. And to be patient towards all men. We can cross that right out. I don't like that patience thing. Should we get a vote to see if that one can come out? Are we patient towards it? Sophie raised her hand. Thank you, Sophie. We need to be patient towards all, don't we? We need to have patience towards all people. We need to have a concern for other people. As for me, I'm going to put on my sackcloth. I'm going to care for other people. I am going to be looking out for opportunities to be a blessing to someone else. And then consecration in Psalm 5:7, consecration. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship towards the holy temple. Take worship seriously. David enveloped this concept. The idea here is that David came into the Lord's house with reverential fear. And he was there on purpose to glorify his God. We take worship too loosely. You know, we're in a society where when people come here, they go, "Man, you guys are kind of boring. You guys don't even have any of the drums or any of that stuff." And, man, I don't know. I mean, do you ever see a visitor come in here who's been going to an evangelical free church? They're like this. Like, are you guys serious? Your pastor's not even wearing flip-flops. We have a country that's significantly moved away from being reverential towards things. You know, if I'm telling you, I don't care who the president is, if I'm going to meet the president, am I going to show up in flip-flops, Bermuda shorts, and a Hawaiian shirt? I'm showing up in my best suit. I'm going to show up with a tie on. And you know what I'm going to refer to him as? Mr. President. Here on a Sunday morning or Sunday night or whenever we're here, we're meeting with who? The King of Kings. We're meeting with God Almighty. How should we do that? With the best of our ability. I was at my wife's church just a few weeks ago, and they had the guy there, the farmer, because it's a farming community, and you know what he was wearing? His best bibs. Literally, his best bibs. And you know what? That was the best he had. And I'm okay with that. But when you're going to meet with the King of Kings, when you're going to meet with the Lord of Lords, you should go through your closet and you should go, this is my best. When we're singing these songs and we hear how great thou art, it shouldn't be, oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder, this song is old. Is it from 1850? 1852, it's too new and liberal. Man, ugh. Can we just get a different song? Ugh, how many times are we going to sing this? Have you read the words here? I scarce can take it in. Wow. These words are powerful, but if you just kind of like, eh, this is what I do. It's Sunday. It's what I do. We're here to do some business. We're here because we want to worship God. When we put our offering in the plate, it isn't just like, This is just me. I don't get to do it very often, but every once in a while I get to sit out in there when the offering plate comes by and I get to put my offering in like normal people do. I say, thank you, God, for giving me the money to be able to do this. Thank you, God, for letting me give back to you once again. I've never been too poor to give to God. Every penny, if I have 10 cents, one's going back to him at least, if not more. But I am so grateful to be able to give back to him. This thing we call worship isn't just something we do. This isn't something we check off the list. It isn't something we do because we're bored. It's because we are here to worship him. I know I'm going to read something that sounds really overly dramatic, but I think the heart of it is what matters. And it says this. It says, the preacher, his throne is the pulpit. He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. And heaven and hell await the issue. What associations and what a vast responsibility. You know, we get this idea, we just pop in, we're used to it. But when you think about the spiritual importance of what happens during a church service, we should never neglect that. We should never forget it. As for me, I will come in to thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. It's a total change, isn't it? As for me, I'm coming to worship God on a Sunday. As for me, gives the attitude that attendance and godly worship was as uncool back then as it is today. Do I think that every service, every single activity, every single moment of our lives should be spent at church? No. However, the focus should be on worshiping God, being in fellowship with him in prayer, Bible study, and worship, both corporate and individual. In addition, church provides the vehicle for fellowshipping with like-minded believers. This family is what we have. But as for me, I'll be in church and I will worship. You guys are closer to me and my family. There's confidence. Confidence is a funny thing, but confidence in Psalm 41:12 says, and as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity and settest me before thy face forever. This confidence is not in self, but in whom we have redemption. We have confidence, or as we call it, hope. This isn't an arrogant belief in my abilities, but a steady confidence that we find ourselves in our reasonable faith. You know, this is the deal. You ever have someone go, you're just arrogant, you're an arrogant Christian. Man, it's only because of Christ that I know I'm going to heaven. It's an arrogant statement that I'm telling you that my form, my Jesus, is the only way to heaven. It is not Muhammad, it is not Allah, it's not Hindu religion. It's not the Sikhs. It's not. It is Jesus Christ alone. Does that sound arrogant? It's not arrogant. It's confidence. Because I know my Bible's true. And I'm not sitting here. I'm not bragging about myself. I'm just bragging about my Jesus. In Philippians 3:3, it says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I don't have any confidence in me. I don't have any confidence in me. If I do anything good, it's not me, it's God. I am fully willing and capable, and I have taken the blame for most things. When I screw up, I screw up. Do I blame God for me screwing up? No. Trust me, I've made plenty of mistakes. I made plenty of mistakes ministering, I made plenty of mistakes in my own family life, but I still have confidence in my God. I still have confidence in him. Yet our confidence should be with him. It should be with Christ in our ability to communicate to God through Christ. In Ephesians 3:12, it says, in whom we have boldness and access with what? With confidence by the faith of Him. In Christ, we have the confident future, and we also have confident access in prayer. There's a present confidence we can have. I love the idea. When you hear kids pray, sometimes their prayers are much better than any adult's prayers. You want to know why? It's almost like they believe Jesus is real. Oh, please help my sandwich to be good. And they think Jesus is going to make their sandwich good. And they say these very simple prayers, and I believe them. One of my kids, when they were making a profession of faith, they uttered the prayer, and it was the sweetest, most sincere prayer I've ever heard in my whole life. And that child is 4 years old. 4-year-old has a sincere and sweet prayer. Yet I can hear someone go on and on about their prayer, and they can go on for minutes, and they can go on for hours, and how they extol their prayer in public. You know, when I hear it, I go, man, I don't think God's hearing that. I think it's bouncing right at the door and coming back. God wants us to have confidence in Him through Christ. And we can have boldness with access through Christ. When we pray, when we're praying for the sick, we're just kind of like, yeah, hope you get better. God, if you can kind of do it. What kind of confidence do we have that God's going to do a mighty work, that He's going to do another miracle, that He's going to save souls? Do you guys believe that Jesus Christ is going to work in this church and that we're going to see souls saved in 2016 because of this ministry? I believe Christ can use each and every one of us to reach lost people. I believe it, and when I pray, I believe it. As for me. Contact. But as for me, my prayer is unto Thee. My prayer is unto Thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of Thy mercy, hear me, and are in truth of Thy salvation. Another in the list that is well preached, well understood, and infrequently taken advantage of is our contact with the Lord. Prayer is a methodology that is underutilized, as we just saw previously. It isn't that we should come to the Lord in prayer, it's that we should do it with boldness. In this instance, in this psalm, we see that David is under duress from those actions of those who sit in the gates. Look at the previous verse in Psalm 69. In verse 12 it says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. There were accusations from those who opposed him. His name was dragged on and on through the mud in a mocking fashion. What was the response of David? And, O Lord, I will take the sword and cut off their heads. Was it revenge? Was it a campaign of smears back towards the enemy? No, his response was prayer. David knows that the Lord is the owner of revenge. David did not spend his time sulking or plotting, but praying. How many people spend all their time worrying about others? When we need to spend our time worrying about others, we are not renting space in our head for him. Oh man, I'm so worried about my enemies. I'm so worried about God, you take care of them and I can move on. When we start worrying about people, when we start thinking about people all the time, our enemies, they're renting space in the head and we never offered it to them in the first place. Do you ever just know there's some people who just let other people spend time in their head? They're worried about other people all the time. Stop! Every moment you're thinking about your enemy is one less moment you're thinking about your Christ. We should be thinking about things that we can do. How can I improve my ministry? How can I improve my household? How can I improve myself? But when you're thinking about others, I can't change anyone else. I can't. And as much as I want to impose my will on my kids and make them just perfect little robots, I can't. I'm not the Von Trapp family. I don't have the whistle. And they all line up in order and I get them to sing songs and all that stuff. I don't have that kind of power over anybody. But I can pray for him. And if we spent more time in prayer and less in worry, we'd have something that was effectual. In consummation, in Psalm 17:15, it says, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. And when I awake with thy likeness, there is coming a day when we'll be able to behold his face in righteousness and really be truly Christ-like in all our actions. The word I think that is of note is the word satisfied. The verb used is generally translated as satisfy, full, or filled. To think of a time when I will no longer have need of anything, when I'll be satisfied. Did any of you overeat during Christmas? Look at this. I got a bunch of people denying their gluttony. I overate during Christmas. I overate. And you know what? I was full, full, full. But you know what happened 5 minutes later? A piece of chocolate. You know what happened the next morning? What happened the next morning? I was hungry. You know what I had? I had breakfast. You know what I had after that? I was hungry again, and I was hungry again, and I'm going to be thirsty again, and I'm going to need money again, and I'm going to need rest again, and I'm going to constantly need things because my body is never quite satisfied. Yet when we get to heaven, when we're before Him, when we're face to face, when we have our glorified bodies, we are going to be satisfied once and for all. Satisfied. It's something you've never been. You've never been truly satisfied until you're able to look Him face to face. When He's able to wipe those tears from your face, you will be satisfied when I awake with Thy likeness. Those who have called upon the name of the Lord can say, as for me, I'm going to be able to see Him face to face. Look at the opposition. Go to Luke 16. You know, here it's us. We're Christians. We're going to heaven. I get to go see Jesus. I know I'm going to be satisfied. I'm never going to have want again. But yet in Luke 16, when we see the rich man in hell, he cannot say he's satisfied, can he? He can't say he's satisfied at all. In Luke 16, verse 23, it says, "And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. He was," what? "Without comfort. And seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me." He was without mercy, wasn't he? "And send Lazarus," because he was what? "Without help, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water." He was without relief. "And cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy goods, and likewise Lazarus evil things, and how he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, and so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." Then he said, "I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house." You know, he was without a messenger. When you're a Christian and you're doing the right thing, you're discipling others, you're sending other messengers out on your behalf. Because sooner or later, there's not going to be air in my lungs. I hope I've been able to disciple. I hope I've been able to raise my family in a manner that when their time is ready, that they're going to witness on my behalf. That my family shall never be without a witness. This rich man had no witness in his family, did he? "For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and have the prophets, let them hear. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." You know, they were without hope. "And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. As for the rich man, he was without comfort. He was without mercy. He was without help. He was without relief. He was without a messenger, and he was without hope. As for me, in Jesus Christ, I have all those things wrapped up in him." Perhaps David was stirred up by the great example of the other great warrior of the earlier age, Joshua. In the last charge of Israel before his death, he reviewed the conquest of Canaan and threw down the gauntlet to his people. He was about to leave. Joshua said this, he says, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Each of our lives has us making choices for what we believe in and what we tolerate and how we're going to live out our lives. There is a way which seemeth right unto man, but we know how that ends. A life that takes God seriously is a life that'll look much different than those who view it just softly, who just think it's a joke. To be perfectly frank, your life will look significantly different than a lot of other people you go to church with if you take these things seriously. As for me, think about that. Where do you stand today in Christ?